First John, the letter of John, towards the end of the New Testament, this is. One of three little short letters that John wrote. Beginning at verse 7, let me read 7 through 11 for us. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, going back to verse 7, the apostle, who is often called the beloved disciple, simply because the attitude with which he wrote speaks of his love. And I think perhaps at this point I might simply mention to you that John was very old when he wrote these three letters. He is the only one of the 12 apostles, at least according to tradition. We don't know this from the scripture, but tradition says that John was the only one of the 12 that died a natural death. All of the other 11 apostles died a violent death, some by stoning. One of them was sawn asunder. Several of them were crucified, and some of them died in different ways. All of them died as martyrs to the faith. John was the only one who died a natural death at a very old age. And he seemed to look upon his converts and the people that he had known since the days of the Lord, and it appears that he perhaps walked in the Christian light for at least 60 years. After his acquaintance with Jesus in the flesh, he regarded them all as his children, as you might imagine. He was called the beloved disciple because he was a disciple who simply loved the people that he ministered among. And they knew this. And you can see this in the word in which he addresses them, beloved. Now, again and again, this phrase occurs over and over. Chapter 4, beloved, he addresses them the same way. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. This same term comes up again and again and again. He seems to regard these people to whom he writes as his own children in the faith, and he deeply loves them. And so he says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment. So we might begin tonight then by talking about this old commandment, which is a new commandment, and a new commandment, which is really an old commandment. The commandment, of course, is the commandment to love one another. Would you go back in John's Gospel to chapter 13, the Gospel of John. Chapter 13, verse 34. This is part of what Jesus had to say on the night of the Last Supper. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus meets with his disciples. He washes their feet, so forth. They observe the Lord's Supper. And then he says to them in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, you might say, in what sense is that a new commandment? Because had they not before said that we were to love? Is this something that Jesus invented, the notion of love for one's brother? No, it is not. Let's deal first with the sense in which it is an old commandment. And go back to the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Back to the beginning of the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 4. Where we have a very significant verse, one that you have heard many times. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love for God is enjoined as the basic commandment. This is what God expects of us, that we love him. If you turn a bit further over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is somewhat expanded. Verse 12. What does the Lord require of us? What is it that God wants from his people? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. Loving God is obeying him, as we learned last week. Back in 1 John, in the passage just before where we started tonight, we are told that if we say we love God, then we will keep his commandments. Jesus says, any man who loves me will keep my commandments. And back in the Old Testament, we were told the same thing. To love God is to obey him. To love him is to serve him. And the converse is also true. Not to obey him is not to love him. No man can say, I love God, and then do his own will, independent of what God wants. Because to love him is to obey him, you see. This commandment is very early found in the Old Testament. Also, if you will, turn to Leviticus. All right? Chapter 19, that's the book before Deuteronomy. Just go to the left a little bit, just before Deuteronomy. You'll find Leviticus and then Numbers right in there. Chapter 19, verse 18, particularly the last part of that verse. Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, would you turn, please, to the 22nd chapter of Matthew? You can let those two passages go and turn to Matthew 22, where Jesus was involved with a conversation one day, and some Pharisees came and asked him a question. Matthew 22, beginning to read about verse 34. Another very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, if we had time and were to read this entire chapter, you would see that this was a chapter where they had ganged up on Jesus. They were trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Earlier, they had tried to get him in trouble by asking him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he said yes, well, that would anger the Jews, because the Romans, of course, held them in conquest. If he said no, then he would have gotten in trouble with the Romans. So either way he answered, he was bound to infuriate somebody. Well, Jesus, you know, very skillfully answered the question by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, here's another one of those questions. Oh, then there was the trick question about the woman who had seven husbands and whose husband would she be in the resurrection and so forth. And again, he answered it in a way to silence the enemies. Particularly the Sadducees put that question to him because they didn't believe in the resurrection anyway. And so they asked him this tricky question about the resurrection. And Jesus silenced them. He says, you're wrong because you don't know either the scriptures nor the power of God. Now that delighted, you see, the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were not too happy with the Sadducees. And when he silenced the Sadducees, that made the Pharisees happy. So now it's their turn, and they say, which is the great commandment in the law? Well, every rabbi had his favorite commandment and was quite prepared to defend it. And so no matter what Jesus said, well, I like the eighth commandment, he might have said. That's the best one. Well, he would have found people who would have disagreed with him, you see. They were trying to provoke him into an argument all the way along. But what Jesus did was not to take any of the Ten Commandments at all. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So here are the two commandments we read from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and from the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Neither one of those commandments are part of the 10 commandments, you see. And so Jesus says, love for God and love for one's neighbor fulfills perfectly the law. In other words, if you and I love God perfectly, we're not in any danger of blaspheming him. We will not worship other gods before him. All the other commandments would be met, you see, if we really love God with our heart, soul, and mind. The same thing is true on the horizontal plane. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are not going to steal from him. We're not going to slander his name. We're not going to covet his possessions. So to fulfill those two commandments, to love God and our neighbor, is to perfectly fulfill all that God requires of us. And that's why he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything the law requires and all the prophets exhort will be met by the person who perfectly loves God and his neighbor. So you see, it really, the command to love our neighbor is not new. What Jesus did was to take it and make it the epitome of the whole law of the Old Testament. Because by that time, a group of people had grown up called scribes. Usually they're called scribes. Sometimes they're called lawyers in the Bible. This means they became experts in the law. And what they did was to take the various commandments in the Old Testament, and they would explain them and give illustrations of them, and they had this massive legalistic system. And Jesus just cut right through that. Didn't pay any attention to it. That's why it infuriated them so. And said, just love God fully and your neighbor, and you've done all that God requires. So you see, in that sense, it is not at all a new commandment. It is an old commandment. And yet it is new in the sense that Jesus puts it forward as a perfect summary of all that God requires. Now back to 1 John. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. This goes way back to the beginning of the law itself. The old commandment is the word, which you have heard. This is something that Jesus talked about. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. That which is true for Jesus is also true for us. There's not a double standard here. It's true in him. It's also true in you because, and here's a favorite idea of John's, darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Do you remember in chapter 1 that he had already talked about darkness in verse 5 of chapter 1? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, it says, though you have, then, a kind of light and darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To walk in the light is to walk in harmony with the character and the will of God. To walk in darkness is not to be in the light. You can't be walking in darkness and walking in light at the same time. He presents this as an absolute category. There's no gray for John. Not to serve the Lord, not to love the Lord is to hate him. Not to love your brother is to hate your brother. There's no gray area. There's no area for John that allows you. Jesus said the same thing. He said, he that is not with me is against me. Jesus didn't allow for any middle ground either. You're either for him or you're against him. It's a matter of light or darkness. You've either committed yourself to him or you haven't committed yourself to him. There's no half committal. And so this notion of light and darkness runs all the way through this epistle. He says, again in chapter 2, verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Would you hold your finger there and go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where John says the very same thing in other words. John 1, very familiar passage with which he opens the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. His life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in that sense, you see, the coming of Christ brought light into the world. Do you remember, don't lose 1 John, but go back to Luke. Do you remember the words that Simeon, the old man, said in the temple? Chapter 2, all right, Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. This is astounding. This old man Simeon saw something that most of the Jews did not see. Even the disciples of Jesus didn't see it for a long time. And that is that the salvation that God was preparing in Christ was for the whole earth. They thought it was for the Jews. But he said no. He came also as a light for the Gentiles as well. And so the coming of Christ into the world, is spoken of in the Bible as a coming of light out of darkness. Look at the 8th chapter of John. 8th chapter of John, verse 12, where Jesus is making a statement about himself. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's the same thing John is saying elsewhere. To walk in the light is to have God, be walking with God, and to have light on your path. To walk in darkness is to lie. You see, there's no gray area at all. Jesus says, I am the light. If you follow me, you'll not be in darkness. Now, back to 1 John again. The consequences are, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness still. You see, you cannot have a fellowship with God and love for God and be out of sorts on the horizontal plane. Here is a notion that's very strongly tied together. John says, if you say you love God and hate your brother on the horizontal plane, you're a liar. Can't be done. There's no possibility of maintaining a vigorous relationship with God and being out of sorts on the horizontal plane. Do you see why it is that our relationship to our wives and our husbands and our children have a direct effect on our spiritual life? I mean, if you're out of sorts with your wife or your husband, I don't believe you're in a position to have much fellowship with God until you get it straightened out. I really think that's true. If you're out of sorts with your husband or your wife, it does something to your relationship to God, because he's tied the whole thing together, see, in such a way that our vertical relationship with him is a reflection of our horizontal relationship on the horizontal level. And this is why no man can say, well, I love God, and be unconcerned for his neighbor. Totally inconsistent, you see. Because God has tied the two together. This, you see, is what ties faith to practical religion. Faith in God issues, if you will, in practical service to our fellow men. The giving, if you will, of a cup of cold water in his name. And there has always been a tendency in the history of the Christian church to divorce the two. There are those who want to call this pietism, if you will. Worship of God, prayer, and all of this sort of thing. And they want to call this the alleviating of the sufferings of mankind. They want to call that social action. All right? And there are churches, believe it or not, who think of themselves as social action churches. Or not, as the case may be. But the thing I'm telling you is, the scripture says rather clearly to me that you can't separate the two. There isn't any worship of God and fellowship with God that doesn't issue in practical service on the horizontal plane. To say you love God and hate your brother is just impossible. Do you see this? I hope you do. All right? You'll hear it 100 times before we're done this epistle, because John never gets tired of saying it. He says it in 100 different ways. He who loves his brother, that's the other side, abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. To love your brother is to be in the position where God is, since God is love and God is light. Both of those statements appear in the New Testament. God is love and God is light. So when you and I love on the horizontal plane, we're in the position where God's love and grace can come upon us. When we walk in the light with one another, we're also in the position where where the power of God can come upon us. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, you and I get out of sorts on the horizontal plane, and it does something to us. It twists, disturbs, and perverts our judgment. It really does. Yes?
Why does it say in chapter 9, in the darkness until now?
In chapter 9, or verse
9.
He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness still. The question is, why is it that he says he is in the darkness still? Is that what you said? Yes. Means the same thing. In other words, even though he professes faith in Christ, if he hates his brother, he's in darkness, even though he thinks he's in the light. You see, he's still in darkness. This is what John is saying. All right, how are you in relating to the members of your family? Because that's the measure of your relationship to God. All right? The question isn't how much do you pray or how much do you witness, but how do you get along with your family? That's the test. And to say by family, this is a wider family. This isn't just your husband, wife, and children and so forth. It's a wider family. It's people in general. This is really distressing, isn't it? I did not write this. I would have skipped over it had I been able. But it is a message that is very practical to us, you see. Because somehow we think we can forget our human relationships and go on with God. And that's just delusion. That's why every once in a while I sit and talk with scores of people in the course of a month, I suppose. And many times, many of the problems are what you would call problems, relational problems, between husbands and wives and parents and children, and children and parents and so forth. All problems I understand, you know, because I also live in a family, and I know what they're talking about. But every once in a while, I run across a person who wants to kind of go on with God, but at the expense of their family. I find wives sometimes who are willing to sacrifice their husband and their children for the church, as though it were possible for them to go on with God and neglect their family. There are some women I know of that are so much involved in church affairs that they're not good wives, you know? And what I'm saying is, that is the false kind of pietism. It's the kind that God does not honor, because he has tied the practical to the pietistic, if you will. He's tied the horizontal and the vertical together in such a way that there's no possibility. I know preachers who are so busy preaching that they have no time for their families. It's the same thing, you see. There's something wrong there. God has put us in families. And the family, believe it or not, for better or for worse, is the crucible where you and I are to come to perfection. And no other sphere. Not the church. No, the church isn't the place. The family is the place where you and I are sanctified. That's where the sandpaper is. That polishes off the rough edges, you see. And after a while, makes us really begin to shine. All right? If we don't turn to dust in the meantime. Okay. Verse 12. 12 through 14 are an interesting sequence. John says three times, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. And then he says three times, I write, I write, I write. Look what he says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he says it again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Perhaps there are two things we ought to look at here. The people addressed, children, fathers, and young men. The word children, he uses two words, interestingly enough. One is a little word technon in the first word in verse 12. Little children, that's technon. That means a person who is young in age. All right. But in the next verse, 13, towards the end of that, I write to you children because you know the Father. He uses an entirely different word. And that's the word paideia. And that word means, let me write those on, T-E-K-N-O-N. My writing is terrible. Okay. The other one is paideia. P-A-I-D-I-A. This word is the first one in verse 12. This is the word in verse 13. They're both translated children. This one means a person who is young in age. This one means a person who's young in experience. Child not in age, but in experience. The same word. He also writes to young men and to fathers. Now, people have really pondered over this. Is he saying a special message to children, another one to young men, and another one to fathers? Probably not. Because the things he says to the children, to the young men, and to the fathers are not the exclusive province of any age group. To remember to John, who was in his 90s when he wrote this, everybody was young. You know, my little children is his favorite expression. He just says this over and over and over again. Verse 28 of the same chapter, now little children abide in him. I mean, he's not really talking, I suspect, to children in chronological age. Everybody is young to him. But what is he saying? He said three things. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. All right, let's put that on the board as one of the things that he wants to remind them of. Okay, sin, your sins are forgiven. Two, because you know him who is from the beginning. Maybe we say increasing knowledge of God. And three, victory over the evil one. And he says to these three groups, I want you to remember these things. Remember that your sins are forgiven for his sake. That you are increasing in the knowledge of God, and that you have victory over the evil one. All of this is through Christ. Our knowledge of God is through him. Our forgiveness of sins comes through him. Our victory over the evil one is because of him. I'm reminded at this point of the story the bishop told us the last time he was here. Maybe some of you remember it. He said that when he was, he came from the Midwest in a small town. And the year he graduated from high school, he went to Detroit to work for the summer before he entered college in the fall. And Detroit was a big and wicked city. And he fully expected his father to give him a speech before he left. And he knew his father so well, he knew what he could just tell what his father would say to him. All right, watch out for all the snares of the big city. Well, the time came for him to depart, and his father said absolutely nothing, which really amazed him. And his father took him to the train or the bus or however he went to go. And the only thing his father said was, son, remember whose son you are. That's all he said. Now, John says, remember these things. Don't forget them. They're part of your spiritual biography. If you're walking in the light, if you are confessing whatever sin you are aware of, then your sins are forgiven. You see, that's just a part of your spiritual vocabulary. Don't ever forget it. Don't act as though it's not true. See, don't labor around under a heavy guilt. Rather, live in the fact of your forgiveness. Recognize, too, that through Christ, our knowledge of God is ever increasing. It's growing. We see through a glass darkly now, but we are gaining in insight as we go along. No one of us has a perfect grasp or understanding of these things, but it's growing. Also remember that Christ has conquered the evil forces of this universe. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 8, the last part of that verse. Chapter 3, verse 8, the last part of that verse. It's a verse you ought to underline. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works. That's why he came. To destroy the works of the devil. Now, Easter tells us that he succeeded. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It's finished." All right? And that wasn't saying, "Oh, it's all over. You know, this is the end." It wasn't finished in that sense. It was a cry of triumph. He said to the Father, "I've accomplished everything you've told me to do. Now I will return to you," and so forth. My job is done. I've finished the work. Satan has been bound. His kingdom has been forever conquered. And his power has been overcome. Now that is the truth. So that when you and I are afflicted by the evil one, as we occasionally are, we need to remember that we don't have to fight that battle. It's already been done. And the only power Satan can have over your life, if you're a Christian, and mine, is the power he can get you to believe he has. You see. Because he's a defeated foe, and he knows it. But if he can make you think that he has all power, then you can labor under fear, and thank you. You can labor under fear that you are under his domination. Now, I want to say something at this point that I think is important. Now, this is something I've thought a lot about, and I've prayed about it too, and I'm convinced it's true. Today, there's a tremendous intensification of talking about the devil. All right, just all over the place. There are books about him, and everybody's warning you what to do about it, and all this kind of thing. And he's very popular in Christian circles these days. The stock in the devil has risen considerably in the last 12 months. And suddenly he's kind of front page news. And it wasn't only The Exorcist that did this. That's a symptom of it. All of a sudden, this is great interest, you see. And I talk with a lot of people who are very fearful of all of this and very much afraid of the power the devil has and all this kind of thing. And I constantly try to remind them that we are worshiping a risen Lord who conquered the powers of death and sin and evil. That's why he came. And if Easter means anything, it was a cry of victory. God vindicated what Christ had done upon the cross. Now, I don't talk about the devil a great deal, you see, because he's no problem to me. Now, let me say that. I don't have any problem with the devil. That doesn't mean that I'm not tempted. Doesn't mean that I don't occasionally give in to the temptations. But I don't fight the devil, you see. It's already been fought. I try to stand as best I can in the remembrance of the victory of Christ over the devil. I don't have to fight him. I'm no match for him. But neither are you. All right? So all this talk about the devil really kind of bothers me a little bit, you see. Because why should we spend our time magnifying the works of the evil one? Telling how great and how powerful and how tremendous he is and all this sort of thing. He's an absolutely defeated foe. And he knows it. And the only power he can gain over us is the power we let him have when he accuses us. Remember, the scripture says he's two things. He is an accuser of the brethren. And you'll find him often accusing you before the Lord, just as he did Job. Remember that? He was accusing Job before the Lord. And he'll accuse you. He'll make you think you're rotten and you're no good. And you may not be. But remember, your sins have been forgiven. I mean, that may be true. That may be true. But you see, it's a lie. He's a father of lies. And our sins have been forgiven. So what may have been true of us at one time is not true. And when he tries to, and I've often told you, that when God forgives us our sins, he forgets. So he never brings it up again. So that if you have a recurring memory of a sin that you have confessed to the Lord, Well, that's not God bringing it to your mind or the Holy Spirit or anything like that. Because the God never brings up a sin that's been confessed. Never, ever. He's taken it as far as the east is from the west. He said, I've cast it behind my back, I've put it in the depths of the sea, and I'll remember it against you no more. It's terribly important that you remember this, you see. Because people are plagued with their memories. They can remember sins that they've committed, and this bothers them. Well, when this comes sailing into your mind, you see, some balmy evening, remember it's not God bringing to your mind. Thrust it forth and remind yourself whose son you are. You are God's son, and your sins have been forgiven, and you have victory over the evil one. Right now. And forever. Okay? That's important. Move on. Do not, verse 15.
He said he was two things. He said,
accuser, and what was the second? A liar. He's a liar, so what he says is not true, and he's an accuser of the brethren. And besides that, he's the deceiver of the whole earth. He's called the deceiver. And a deceiver is a person who pretends that something is true that isn't true. You see. He knows he hasn't got any power, but if he can make us think he has, he can go a long way on that. You know, he sure can. And he's having a heyday right now with Christians. Let's go back to the 15th verse. All right? 2:15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All right? Jesus said, I am not from the world, I am from above. Here, one can easily make a mistake in judgment. The word world can be used in a couple of senses. God so loved the world, meaning he loved all of us, that he gave his only begotten son. When you find the world used in this sense, as you find it in this verse, it means the whole human order organized against God. All that stands in opposition to God is denominated the world. You also find it denominated in the Bible, the flesh, as we'll see in a moment, all right? So he says, do not love the world, or the things of the world, the things that are not of God. Now, this misunderstanding this verse can turn people into strange kind of ascetics. God loved the world. It's a beautiful place. And he gave it to us to enjoy and to appreciate. And we can enjoy the world, and we can love the world, but recognizing God's place in it. It's the world without God that is the offense here. The whole world organized against him, what he's later going to call in the same chapter the Antichrist, that which stands against Christ. And he says, don't love the world or the things in it. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. You can't have two loves at the same time. Jesus said the same thing. He said, no man can love God and mammon. You just can't do it. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you'll love the other and hate the one. But James says, a person who tries, a man with a divided mind, is unstable in all his ways. You see, to love God means that you don't love that which is against him, in opposition to him. If you're going to love the world in its opposition to God, you won't find any love for the Lord in your heart. It just doesn't, that's the way it works. Now, verse 16 introduces us to three things that are particularly singled out. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, let's take that one first. Unfortunately, this expression has become greatly narrowed. I suppose that if we were in private somewhere and I could ask you what the phrase lust of the flesh means to you, every one of you would say some kind of sexual sin. That's what you would say, because we tend to narrow that expression down to mean that. Well, it does mean that, okay? But that's not all it means. It means a lot more than that. The word flesh, and I've explained this before in other studies, but I'll do it again because it's important. The word flesh in the Bible and the word body are two different words. This is the word sarx in Greek, S-A-R-X. And this is the word soma, S-O-M-A. We have it in psychosomatic and so forth. Now, the flesh, it says here, is contrary to God, the lust of the flesh. And people have equated, very early in the Christian church, the flesh with the body. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason for it is not biblical, it's Platonic. Plato, 450 years before Christ, as a Greek philosopher, had a doctrine. He said that everything material, get this, he divided the universe into two things, material and spiritual. And he said anything material is evil. If it's material, it's evil. All right? And then anything spiritual is good. And he said the spirit in man is good, the body is evil. This is why in Greek philosophy, for Socrates, when Socrates died, he welcomed death as a putting off of what he called the prison house of the soul. There was a great tendency to put down the body. The body is evil. Everything about it's evil, and so forth. Now, you can see how easy it is to move from that kind of thinking to an identification of the flesh with the body and say that anything bodily is evil, because the Bible roundly condemns the flesh. Turn, if you will, to Romans, so that you see exactly what I'm talking about here. The word flesh, like the word world, stands for the whole created order as opposed to God. It has nothing whatever to do with the body. Now, the body may be used in a fleshly way, or it may be used as a vehicle and temple of the Holy Spirit. It can be used either way, but the body itself is neutral. And it is not evil in itself. The body, as the scripture tells us, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it can become fleshly if it is dominated by the flesh. 8th chapter, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here we have not body and spirit put separate to each other. Here's spirit and body. Those are not the things that are being opposed. But spirit and flesh are what's opposed to each other. All the way through the Bible, you're going to find spirit is opposed to the flesh. The word flesh stands for everything in the world that is opposed to God. It has nothing to do with the body. The body may be dominated by the flesh, or it may be dominated by the spirit. Moving on. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, you see. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That doesn't mean that those who have a body cannot please God. It means that those who are dominated by the world, by the created order as opposed to God and all that sort of thing. Now, as I said early in the Christian church, this fatal identification took place, and it's too bad because it's left a blight on the Christian church that the church has never gotten out from under. Very early, the first Christian theologians happened to be Greek philosophers. Origen, for example, was one. St. Augustine was another one. And they read the Bible with Platonic eyes. And so when Plato said flesh, when Jesus, or rather Paul in Romans, or John says flesh, they immediately read body, thought body, soma, rather than sarx. And very early, the idea crept into the Christian church. It's still there in many circles that there's something wrong with the body. You know, the body is kind of a little evil, you know. And therefore, things having to do with the body are evil. And sex is evil for that very reason, you see. The whole Roman Catholic thing about celibacy ultimately rests back upon the idea, you see, that, well, ordinary mortals, you have to kind of grant them a little a license. But if you're really going to serve God, the only real way to serve him is a celibate state, because there's something slightly wrong, you see, with the body. Well, that's false understanding all the way along. That is not what the Scripture says. The flesh that is against God is not just bodily sins at all. Look at the catalog that you can find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Now, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. Now, verse 19 lists a catalog of the fleshly manifestations, if you will. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness. Okay, those three we would have expected. Right? That goes in with most people's understanding of it. But idolatry is considered a fleshly thing. Sorcery. Enmity, that means fighting all the time. Strife. Jealousy. Anger. Selfishness. Dissension. Party spirit. That doesn't mean that you always want to have a party. It isn't that sort of thing. Party spirit means a tendency to split off into little groups. You see, envy, right. Envy, drunkenness, carousing. All of those things are works of the flesh. You see, works of the flesh. And some of those aren't bodily things at all. You see, many of them aren't. But the fruit of the Spirit, the other side, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what does John say? Going back to 1 John, John simply says that all of the lust of the flesh, this desire of the flesh, is not of God. It is not of God. Now, the lust of the eyes, how do I explain that? The lust of the eyes is the desire to see and be seen. It's the idea of taking delight in that which can be seen, essentially. It's what happens to a person when... this is hard to explain. I suspect you know what I'm talking about anyway. But the lust of the eyes is taking delight in that which is visible. It's the whole thing that people want to be seen, to possess things, that they might be seen by other people and admired, you see, essentially for worldly accomplishments, for the acquisition of riches or anything of this sort. The whole desire to be seen, of that which is seeable, you see, it essentially neglects the whole spiritual realm altogether. And the pride of life, again, is a pride in one's own accomplishments apart from God, you see. These things, he said, are opposed to God, totally opposed to him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And then he reminds us, verse 17, of the reason why we should not love this, because it's going to pass away one day. The whole thing is going to pass away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I want to keep the microphone going for a minute or two. And at this point, I'd like to ask you to reflect on these verses in terms of four things. Teaching, correction, reproof, or instruction in righteous living. And I'll try to repeat what you say for those in the other room. But in what you have heard tonight, do you see any teaching? Anything that is in might be called doctrine? Okay.
Because there is doctrine.
Okay.
The very first few verses that you read are doctrine. I give you a commandment that's a teaching and it's doctrine. Love your brother. And you must love your brother. And that's a doctrine.
If you're going to love God.
That's right.
All right. Right, so believing it is the proper response to doctrine. What? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. It was said that in the very first verse, 7 there, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. To love your brother is teaching. It's doctrine. It's something God requires of us to be believed." I think you might also categorize it as instruction in righteous living, too. All right, what about reproof? Did any of you find any reproof in these words? Don't merely murmur. All right, what, Marie?
Well, I think it's, I don't feel that we intentionally do, but I think as we grow in this way, we realize that we're very lacking in love.
All right. There's a consciousness that we lack love, yeah. That we very frequently do not love our neighbor as ourselves. And therefore, that's a word of reproof. All right? Yes?
I find reproof in that sometimes I don't move in forgiveness, like you said.
All right?
Remember my sins, you know, and I, Satan accuses me.
Right. She says she feels reproof often in that she does not live in forgiveness. She lives in self-condemnation many times. And so do we all, probably. This is right. We do not remember who we are, whose son we are, and do not remember what he has done. That's right. Other reproof.
We have some reproof from the church.
Okay, let's hear the reproof from the church.
That if you don't, if you're not loving your neighbor, you're hating them. The fact that there's no gray, and love, the fact that that means that's an active action. That's not just tolerating people. That's actually doing, you know, loving them. If you're not actively loving someone, you are hating them.
Okay, very good. All right. Well, that came from in there. They heard it because that came from in there. Can you hear us as well as we can hear you?
Sure can.
I don't mean me. Can you hear the other people?
No, you have to repeat the question clearly.
Okay, all right. Any other reproof?
More reproof from the church.
All right, more reproof from the church.
This could be a possible. I have a question as to...
Yes.
You said that either we love people or we do not, and Jesus said the commandment is to love. Scripture in Luke 14 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How does that fit into his greatest commandments?
Yes, that's a very good question. Jesus says that anyone who does not hate his mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, and so forth is not worthy of him. Now, obviously, I think it's obvious at least, that Jesus is not teaching us to hate. There, he's talking of comparisons. He is simply saying that we must put him first or we're not worthy of him. That if you put any member of your family ahead of Christ, then you are putting something above him, and this is a violation of that commandment. In other words, it is his claim to be first in our lives. He's talking about lordship, and to whom do we submit ourselves ultimately? He's not teaching us thereby to hate, certainly, but he's simply saying, by comparison, he uses that extreme statement. He said that unless you're prepared to hate your family and everything, leave all to follow me, then you do not, in fact, worship me as Lord.
What about the lady that was leading their family through the church?
Well, the point, I think, about that, he asks, what about the woman that I spoke of earlier, or women, because it's not only one, I've known a number of such people in my day, who spend all of their time running around from meeting to meeting and to doing this sort of thing and are not actually tending to their home. They are not following the will of the Lord to do that, you see. Because the Lord has established his order in the universe, which he will not violate. And his order is that we have an obligation, if you will, to our families. And God is not going to lead me in such a way as to lead me to break that which he has laid down upon me before, you see. Yeah.
How does a Christian woman put God first and yet submit to a husband that is not a Christian?
How does a Christian woman put God first and yet submit to her husband who is not a Christian? Is that right? Well, the first thing is that in order to obey the Lord, generally speaking, one must submit. I think the wife must submit to her husband, ultimately. This is the will of the Lord for her to do so. If the husband should order the wife to do something that she knows is contrary to his will, it seems to me that the Bible says that in that case, one has to follow the higher authority. It's the same principle you have with regard to the state. When Peter was told by the Sanhedrin, "You shall not preach anymore in the name of Jesus," he said, "Well, you decide, who am I to obey, God or man?" And the obvious implication was that in that case, you're to obey God. But generally, you're to obey man, you see. And I think the general rule that I would follow is that the unbelieving husband is to be won, Scripture says, by his wife. And you don't do that by pounding him over the head with Bibles, all right, or by playing tapes full blast of Wednesday night, or anything of the sort. But you do it by essentially submitting and loving, being so good a wife as to shame him.
Question from the church.
Okay.
If we wrong our fellow man and we forgive our sin to God, and then we have a chance to right the wrong that we've done to our fellow man, and we ignore it, what would that be called?
Your repentance is not real. If it's the kind of sin that for which restitution can be made, then you should do it. In other words, if you have stolen something, as Zacchaeus did, by not dealing in justice with his neighbors, when he came to Christ, he restored that which he had taken. Now, if the kind of sin against a brother is something that can be restored in that way, then we ought to do it. It's part of the genuineness of our repentance.